afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome once again to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Society of Apostolic Life founded in 1988 with the express purpose of bringing the Latin Mass and the traditional ways of teaching the sacraments of the Catholic Church to Catholics throughout the world who request such a liturgical experience. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, of which I'm a member, have been in existence since 1988, formed out of the Schismatic Act of the consecration of bishops illicitly from the Society of St. Pius X, and some priests left that order not wanting to stay in an order that had broken themselves off from the Church, and founded the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter with the permission of the Holy See. So we've been continuing to work this way for the last nearly 40 years, bringing the Latin Mass to people, bringing the traditional teaching to people, continue to live faithful Catholic traditional lives as priests, but at the same time doing so under the authority and the auspices of the Catholic Church. And so we've been in Auckland since 2016. That's 10 years now. We have our 10th anniversary coming up very, very shortly in Auckland here. And it would be a great occasion to celebrate the 10 years of this growth and 10 years of masses, teaching and marriages and baptisms and all the sacraments in their traditional forms. So we're going to be having that on 15th of August, Saturday the 15th of August. You can look it up on our website, which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, to look at the details of that 10th anniversary dinner. Our details of our other work are also on the website. For example, all the times of our masses and the places of our masses and how to get there, and the classes that we teach are all there on that website, especially that the information you'd need to be able to come along to one of our masses, either during the weekdays, which are out in Te Aritu South and West Auckland, or on Saturdays at St. Paul's College, held at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. Feel free to come along. If you've never been to a Latin Mass, I urge you to come along. It's a wonderful experience, a very, very holy, mystical and beautiful experience to join in with the ancient liturgy of the Catholic Church. So have a look at that website, and if you do feel you'd be interested in it or like to come along, then you're very welcome to do so, and we'll welcome you with open arms. So I'm going to continue on with the history of the Catholic Church that I've been going on with for some many, many months now. Last week we were talking about the early 20th century. We had been going through the rise of communism, but then we started looking at fascism also in Europe. Fascism, of course, in Europe started in the 1920s with the end of the First World War and the very poorly enacted Treaty of Versailles, which treated the Germans with utter disdain. And as a result of that, it fueled the young Adolf Hitler with ideals of revenge and ideals of German supremacy. But at the same time, there was a young Benito Mussolini, raised as a virulently anti-Catholic young boy. And so these two violent men rose to power at almost exactly the same time, when the whole world groaned under the weight of the Great Depression. Hitler was an Austrian. He was an illegitimate son of a man named Schickel Gruber. And Schickel Gruber was taken into the home of one Johann Hütler, who died and left him a small legacy if he would change his name to Hütler or Hitler. And Adolf idolized his mother and infuriated his father when he rejected a career as a government bureaucrat and decided he'd go to Vienna, become an artist. In 1908, he did so, although he had hardly any money and he had no talent, as the Viennese Academy of Arts told him on turning down his application for admission. He became a homeless street vagabond, desperate with hunger, and at the time, anti-Semitism was rife in Vienna. Young Hitler quickly picked up on this anti-Semitism, and after dodging the Austrian draft, he enlisted in a Bavarian regiment and discovered that he liked war. The surrender of Germany in 1918 shocked him, and he quickly accepted the theory that this had been done due to a Jewish stab in the back, and so grew his anti-Semitical ideas. Oddly, both Hitler and Mussolini had been pacifists before the First World War, but after it began, both of them became as militaristic as any of their comrades, or even more so. Asked by his commanding officer to write a memorandum on what should be done with the Jews, Hitler replied in September 1919 that they should be denied all rights and subjected to deliberate removal. So this is 1919, 20 years before the Second World War begins. In 1921, he began to rise in the National Socialist German Workers' Party, the Nazi Party. The creation of a Munich toolmaker named Anton Drexler, which Hitler joined on New Year's Day in 1920, intending to take it over and use it for his own ends. He declared that when in power, he would put Jews into concentration camps. So the Holocaust was truly premeditated. Meanwhile, the state of Germany was explosive. In August 1921, Matthias Erzberger, the peace advocate and the Catholic hope of the Kiel mutineers, was assassinated. His assassins escaped. In the following year, the Independent Social Democratic Party collapsed and many of its members joined the communists, making them a mass party, which many, notably Lenin, expected to make a communist revolution in Germany, which was, of course, Karl Marx's homeland, just as Bela Kun had successfully done in Budapest. The German communists planned a revolution, but in 1923 decided not to attempt it. In June of 1922, reactionary nationalists assassinated Walter Rathenau, a Jewish industrialist and German cabinet minister, whom they blamed for the economic woes of Germany. The assassins killed themselves. Their accomplices were only mildly penalized. Death and the law of the gun were prevailing in early 1920s Germany. In November of 1923, with the German hyperinflation at its peak, the average German family spent 90% of its money on food. There were food riots throughout Germany. Hitler led a march of his Nazis in the Beer Hall Putsch in Munich. Beside him, austerely strode retired General Erich Ludendorff, the advocate of fighting to the finish in World War I. Hitler was arrested and sentenced to 5 years in jail, where he wrote a kind of autobiography and prospectus for his movement entitled Mein Kampf, My Fight, in which he told everything he intended to do and later did. He was ignored, to Germany and the world's cost. Hitler was not the only one to dream dark and bloody dreams in these fearful days. In 1923, Arthur Müller von der Brock published a book in Germany entitled The Third Reich, presenting it as a dream which could be realized only by a nationalist revolution in Germany. Hitler was to realize it and make it a nightmare. In April 1924, there was a presidential election in Germany. Retired Field Marshal Paul von Hindenburg, the incarnation of the Prussian militarist, got more than 14 million votes. The aptly named socialist candidate Marx, 13 million. and the communist Telman 2 million. The Reichstag elections in May showed the same dangerous split between communists and nationalists in Germany. Both violent parties, sworn foes of the Weimar Republic, began to eclipse the moderate parties. The communists got 3.25 million votes and elected 62 deputies. In December 1924, the nationalists elected 103 Reichstag deputies, more than any other party but the Social Democrats, and declared themselves against Juden and for a restoration of the Hohenzollern monarchy and adoption of the leadership principle, which meant a dictator. In 1925, Hitler revived the Nazi Party and required its members to accept his absolute authority. Also in 1925, President Friedrich Ebert of Germany, a socialist who had guided post-war Germany through all its travails, died of untreated appendicitis at the age of only 54. In the new presidential election, old Marshal von Hindenburg was finally victorious at the age of 78. President von Hindenburg, who has been called the Wooden Titan, scorned Hitler, that bohemian corporal, as he called him. But at his advanced age, did not begin to be a match for Hitler then in the prime of life at age 42. Von Hindenburg as president still rejected German guilt for the First World War, as he reiterated in a defiant speech in 1927, dedicating a monument at Tannenberg, site of a great German victory on the Eastern Front in World War I. The Reichstag elections of 1930 chose 107 Nazis and 77 communists. Increasingly, Germany was split between the two violent parties. Most of the Nazi vote came from Protestants. The majority of Catholics remained loyal to the Centre Party, which was now headed by a priest, Father Ludwig Kass, who declared that never has the call for leadership on the grand scale echoed more vividly and impatiently through the soul of the German people. As this statement clearly indicates, increasingly Father Kass was coming to favour the Nazis, who were constantly calling for stronger leadership in Germany. One by one, the men who might have done something to reverse this deadly trend were dying or being killed. In 1929, former Premier Gustav Stresemann, head of the People's Party and a strong supporter of the Weimar Republic, died at only 51. So that was the situation in 1920s Germany. It's a tinderbox and it's just waiting to explode in one way or the other. Meanwhile, across the other side of the Atlantic, south of the United States, things in Mexico were moving, and they were moving dangerously. In the long-suffering Mexican situation, saw the Witches' Sabbath flame up in its territory. In 1910 began what is still known in Mexico as the Revolution. Long-ruling dictator Porfirio Díaz was forced to flee the country, and a series of short-lived leaders were unable to keep order, while bandit chiefs such as the infamous Pancho Villa ravaged the countryside. In 1917, Venustiano Carranza, then ruling, proclaimed the Constitution of the Revolution, which, among other things, gave the government complete power over the church. Horrible outrages followed. Priests were shot, hanged, or thrown into prison. Churches were converted into barracks. The sacred vessels were carried off to the bar rooms as cups. The venerable Archbishop of Durango was compelled to sweep the streets. Religious were shot for refusing to betray the hiding places of their brethren, while the fate of many of the nuns is not even to be described. It was so horrifying. The next ruler, Alvaro Obregón, had already, in 1914 and 15, imprisoned priests and nuns, seized churches and convents, and closed Catholic schools. Soon after he took power, opposition to the church became more violent. In February of 1921, dynamite exploded at the door of the Archbishop's palace in Mexico City. In June, a bomb exploded at the Archbishop's residence in Guadalajara. Then on November 14, a man placed a bouquet of flowers below Juan Diego's tilma, containing the miraculous portrait of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Enemies of the church believed that if they could destroy the portrait, they would destroy the faith of thousands and thousands of Mexicans. The bomb exploded. The shattering concussion ripped out large sections of the stained glass windows around the huge basilica and plunged them to the floor. On the altar itself, a heavy crucifix was twisted into a semicircle, but the portrait was unharmed. Instead of destroying the faith of the Mexicans, the bomb increased it. Our Lady's portrait had been preserved by a miracle, and to show their gratitude, the Mexicans began daily Eucharistic adoration at the Basilica in reparation for the wrongs committed by the Obregón government. Furious, the Obregón government prohibited public religious ceremonies. Uncowed, the Mexican bishops hosted a Eucharistic Congress attended by Catholics throughout the world. Obregón dispersed the Congress and fired any government employee who had participated, but the worst was yet to come. On December the 1st, 1924, Obregón's crony, Plutarco Elias Calles, took office as president of Mexico. He announced, quote, "I have a personal hatred for Christ." And he also said, "Three times I've met Christ in my road and three times I've struck him down." He declared his intention of enforcing the 1917 Constitution to the fullest extent and instituted the Calles laws to do so. On January 30th, 1925, the state of Tabasco limited the number of priests to six, one for every 30,000 Catholics. On February the 18th, a priest was jailed for wearing clerical garb and a seminary was closed. In July, two more seminaries were closed. In August, the government took over a Catholic orphanage and home for the aged. In late October, the governor of Tabasco, who had named his children Lenin, Lucifer, and Satan, passed a law that only married priests over 40 could exercise active ministry. By the middle of March 1926, 200 foreign-born priests had been sent out of Mexico and 834 convents and monasteries had been closed. Imagine that, 834 convents and monasteries, literally with 10,000 or more members. They're all closed. On July the 2nd, the government announced that as of July the 31st, all priests must be registered with the intention of driving them out of the country or forcibly preventing them from practicing their priesthood. In the words of Pope Pius XI, quote, "In Mexico, anything called God, anything resembling public worship is proscribed and trampled underfoot," unquote. The Mexican bishops decided that no priests would register. Instead, the bishops ordered the suspension of all public worship as of August the 1st to protect their priests and to put pressure on Calles to back down. Major Catholic lay societies had formed the National League for Defense of Religion, the NLDR. When Calles announced that the Constitution would be enforced, the League organized a massive boycott and petition drive aimed at the government. But Calles refused to relent. On Sunday, August the 1st, for the first time in four centuries, no priest offered public mass in a Mexican church. With all of the churches closed and Calles determined to stamp out the Catholic Church, many Mexican priests continued to practice their ministry in secret, risking death if discovered. The first martyrdoms were on August the 15th. The great feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, when Father Luis Batiz and two Catholic lay leaders were arrested, taken out of town, and shot as they cried out, "Viva Cristo Rey!" Long live Christ the King. Some faithful Catholic laymen, after prayer and discernment, concluded that the conditions for a just uprising had been fulfilled. There was an intolerably evil government in power. No lesser means could remove it, and a replacement government was available. Because their battle cry was Viva Cristo Rey, these brave fighters were known as Cristeros, and their uprising as the Cristiada. One leading layman, Anacleto González Flores, had originally supported only non-violent means to persuade the government to change the laws, but as the government became more violent, he told his followers, quote, "I know only too well what is beginning now for us as a Calvary. We must be ready to take up and carry our crosses. If one of you should ask me what sacrifice I am asking of you in order to seal the pact we are going to celebrate, I will tell you in two words, your blood." In April 1927, police broke into the house where González Flores was visiting his two cousins. They were arrested, and González Flores was ordered to tell where the Archbishop of Guadalajara was hiding. When he refused, he was hung by his thumbs and the bottoms of his feet were slashed. Finally, he and his cousins were shot. His last words were, "I die, but God does not die." In the first week of January 1927, uprisings began in a dozen Mexican states as 3,000 men answered the call to arms. Capistrán Garza, a Cristero leader, traveled throughout the United States to try to get support for the rising. Money for arms was crucial. Garza and his companions approached a number of bishops and Catholic businessmen. Most of the time, they were simply refused. In a few cases, they gained a sympathetic hearing. Wealthy U.S. oilman William Buckley Sr. came close to providing funds, but in the end, backed down. Many factors were responsible for the fundraising failure, but an important one is that the United States State Department was supporting the revolutionary government and condemned the Cristeros as mindless rebels. In the word of Bishop Francis Kelly in his book Blood-Drenched Altars, "The Mexican government remains in power and snaps its fingers at opposition at home as well as abroad. Because the United States government, by its embargo on arms, that is to popular uprisings against the revolutionary government, gives it the courage to do so." The U.S. government provided arms and ammunition for the Calles government army, and on at least one occasion, American pilots flew air support for them. There were many martyr priests. To name a few, Father Pablo Garcia was denounced and ordered deported. At the railroad station, he gave absolution to a dying man. The guard broke his hand, mutilated his eyes, ears, nose, and tongue, and he died soon after. Father Sabas Reyes was hung against a column for 3 days and nights, during which time he was stabbed repeatedly with bayonets. Finally, the soles of his feet were burnt off with gasoline, and he was forced to walk to the cemetery where he was shot. Father Jose Genaro Sanchez was hanged in January 1927 for refusing to tell where his pastor was hiding. Father David Uribe was shot in April for exercising his ministry without registering as a priest. Father Mateo Correa Magallanes was shot for not revealing the confessions of Cristeros. González Flores was not the only layman to suffer for the faith. We are speaking now only of three of the hundreds of atrocities inflicted by the government. In Guadalajara, 40 elderly persons were caught at Mass, and all of them were shot. Maria Guadalupe Chiares was captured and ordered to tell where a priest was hiding. When she refused, the soldiers began to tear off her fingers one by one. They finally killed her. Yet probably the most poignant story is that of 15-year-old José Sánchez del Río, who was serving with the Cristero army. He was captured and tortured by having the soles of his feet skinned off. But he refused to say, "Death to Christ," instead continuing to proclaim "Viva Cristo Rey." Finally, he was forced to walk over a salt flat to an already dug grave. He was offered his life if he would say "death to Christ." When he shouted "Viva Cristo Rey" yet again, he was shot. Yet probably the most famous martyr was Jesuit priest Miguel Pro. Padre Pro travelled throughout Mexico in disguise in a bicycle ministry to bring the sacraments and spiritual consolation to beleaguered Catholics. On November 13, a car formerly belonging to one of his brothers was used in a failed attempt to assassinate Calles. The Pro family went into hiding. But the young son of a friend of Padre Pro's sister revealed his hiding place after a beating and threats. On the morning of November 17, Padre Pro said Mass in the home of faithful Catholic Señora Valdez. She later said that she saw Padre Pro levitating at the time of the consecration, and his servants confirmed the event. That night, police surrounded the house. They broke in at 3 a.m. Padre Miguel Pro gave his two brothers absolution and offered his life to God for the Catholic Church in Mexico. It was clear from all the evidence that the Pros had nothing to do with the assassination attempt, not that they needed any proof, but Calles ordered their execution. On November 23, in 1927, Padre Miguel Pro was taken from his cell. Carrying his rosary and a crucifix, he walked calmly to the outside plaza and stepped up to a wall on which were drawn life-size outlines of men to serve as targets. When he was asked if he had a last wish, he asked that he might pray. And after praying, he stood next to the wall and stretched his arms in the form of a cross. With the last words, "Viva Cristo Rey," Padre Pro was shot. He had once prayed for martyrdom, and that prayer was granted. And yet, he didn't die at the first moment. The soldiers had to come up there and finish him off as he lay with bullets throughout his body. And probably one of the greatest mistakes of the Calles government at that point in time was that they filmed and took photographs of this execution. And all of these types of things, all they really served to do was to strengthen the faith of many, many faithful Mexican Catholics. The Cristeros had great religious fervor and courage, but their armies needed organization and military discipline. In 1927, the Cristeros hired former government army officer Enrique Gorostieta to take command and turn the Cristeros into an effective fighting force. They began to win victories in the western provinces, driving out the federales, the government forces, and setting up Catholic governments in the areas they controlled. Though Gorostieta himself was a Freemason, he believed in the Cristero cause, the battle for religious liberty. Though the Cristeros received no military aid from the U.S., the feminine brigades of St. Joan of Arc labored heroically to keep the Cristeros supplied. They smuggled ammunition out of federal factories and had clandestine workshops for making homemade explosives. They also carried messages, sometimes hidden in the soles of their shoes, between Cristero units. Some 25,000 women participated in these activities, at the very, very grave risk of their own lives. So this great story of the Cristeros and the heroes, the martyrs, lives on even through to today. Most people in the world have no idea of the Calles government and the evils, that the demonic pattern behind the whole thing, which were enacted against the Mexican people. But we're running out of time today, so we're going to conclude now, and we'll pick this up again next week. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thanks for joining us. Please do come along again next week, and we'll see you in church on Sunday. God bless.